Everybody, welcome to the service on this lovely summer's day. It's Sunday the 16th of August 2026. I was just saying to James here this morning about, you know, the folk down south are really greeting for rain and we are greeting for sun, really, aren't we? But never mind. We'll praise the Lord anyway. The sun shines on the righteous, on the unrighteous. So welcome Keith Hay today and Corrine and Michael. No ice cream today, Michael. But well done on your hard work over the summer with Big Scoops ice cream. It's an advert for Port Soy ice cream, by the way. You get Big Scoops, apparently. So it's, I must write that in my diary. We thank you for your willingness to come. Pray the Lord will bless you. Sorry to mention that school's back tomorrow, but the good news is, I hope anyway, for Murray, it is an in-service day, is it? That's okay. I actually met Matt Moller this week in Livingston, and he was saying that his city council, Aberdeen City Council, are going back tomorrow because their in-service was Friday, apparently. So there you go. I mean, so Andrew, you know, praise the Lord, put a smile on your face. There's two in-service days, Monday and Tuesday, before the Wednesday. But we pray for all teachers and staff in the schools as well as the pupils. May the Lord bless them. There is communion today, so if you know the Lord as your Saviour, you're most welcome to partake of the bread and the wine in remembrance of the Lord. It's good to see Margaret Taylor here. Now, Margaret, as you say, praise the Lord, there's nothing fractured, you know. But it's good to see you. The Pilates, I presume, is the usual times, but check the Facebook for times. The Wednesday night Bible reading and prayer meeting is going to recommence in September. And God willing, we're going to work through 1 Samuel, which is 31 undated daily readings. We'll give out the books next week and the week after so that we can start on the 1st of September. Just an advance notice about Robbie and Margaret Toop from Mission Africa are going to join us on Sunday night, the 18th of October. So they're going to be tea in the morning. That day it will be at night in the back hall. And Patricia Ross from Steadfast Global will be with us on the Wednesday night meeting on Zoom on Wednesday the 7th of October at 7:30. Do remember everyone in your prayers. We all need prayer, don't we? And next week, God willing, the speaker is Matt Moller. I think that's all the announcements. I'll just hand over to Keith now. Thank you, Keith.
I think I had the first Sunday of the school holiday in your company, and so perhaps it's suitable that I get the last Sunday of freedom with you as well. There is a sense of doom, futility. No, there is a sense of it's the Sunday night feeling before Monday. Yes, it's an in-service day, but I still have to get up earlier. And for those of us who are unfortunate, which is entirely my fault, we bought a house on the wrong side of the river. I've got to get through the Fokkaber bridge chaos tomorrow morning as well. So. Or I can take the diversion, which is like halfway around Aberdeenshire, and we get there. So with all that sense of just, it's Sunday. But it's Sunday, and that's the important bit. So I just want to start reading from the Psalm, Psalm 138. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. It's quite a challenge this morning as I consider what's coming tomorrow morning. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before all the gods, and the NIV writer has put that in inverted commas because they are small gods. They are not the Lord. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. For you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Let's stand, if we can, and open our service with Praise My Soul. The reading I've chosen for this morning is from Paul's letter to the Romans. And so it's Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 28 and then through to the end of the chapter. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What, then, shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And let's sing again. And stand if you are able, or if you wish, to sing Amazing Grace. As we come to communion, to take communion together. There is, I think, a danger, not necessarily amongst ourselves, but in many churches where things that we do regularly become something that we just do regularly. Living and working in South Africa, I worked with many Anglican schools. And I've said before, in some ways, there are things that I miss being an Anglican, albeit I was there for, you know, practicing, not a card-carrying member, but there are things in the liturgy that struck me as being well. But it also struck me as there's a liturgy. There's stuff that happens every time. And all too often, it just becomes a habit. And sometimes the danger is that when we come to communion, that it becomes something we're just doing. And so before we start our communion today, I just wanted to read from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's maybe a bit more dramatic than it needs to be, but the point will be made. Jesus says, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." As I say, in some respects, that's maybe a bit overly dramatic for a Sunday morning. But as we come to communion, there's the awareness that we should prepare our hearts. This is not just something we do on a Sunday morning, but that we need to pause and reflect. And well, if we've got anything against our brother, we need to go and sort it out. Now, there's a danger there. I don't want everybody to suddenly stand up and rush out the door. You can maybe just do it after church, but be aware that it is something that we need to be doing as we come to this meal that we share with Jesus, a meal that we do in memory of Jesus. So let's just pause and pray together. Father God, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for these gifts of wine and of bread. And we're aware of things that we've said during the course of this week, things that we've done, things that we've not done, things that we've maybe not said. We're aware of relationships that are maybe just not quite right. And Father, we take the words of your Son that we need to sort those out, that we need to be aware of those things before we come here to this table. That, Father, we don't take this table for granted. It is that memory, that remembrance of what it cost your Son, what it cost you. So, Father, as we come to this table, we pause now to talk to you, and to seek that forgiveness before we celebrate our new life. For while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Father, as we come to communion, as we come to share this meal with you, help us to remember the body of your Son broken for us and his blood poured out to seal the new covenant. Amen. Could I invite those who are serving? Thank you. Body broken and blood poured out. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for these simple signs of bread, of wine, that remind us of what Jesus did and remind us that all our sin, not just a bit, all our sin, the stuff we have done and the stuff we will do, has been taken away and nailed to a cross and gone, and that that action is sealed in you, his blood, the blood of Christ. It can't get taken away, it can't get changed, it is a fact. And we thank you for this reminder of that. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We continue our service if we sing again what we sang last week. My Lord, what love is this? Amazing love. And if we stand, if you are able. The famous Russian priest, Rasputin. I realized when I was putting this together, I thought, well, I started this little series of four things on Joseph and triggering people's mind to start singing the Andrew Lloyd Webber. So we're all going our way through that musical. And I realized that this morning, starting off with Rasputin, we may have an outbreak of Boney M. singing by lunchtime. But try and keep it to yourselves. But Rasputin had a very unusual attitude towards sin. He firmly believed in forgiveness, but he firmly believed that in order to enjoy the fullness of God's forgiveness, he had to understand the fullness of the depth of sin. So far, so good. But in order to understand the fullness of the depth of sin, he engaged in behaviors that, you know, would turn most of our hairs gray and shock us. And he just sinned massively, spectacularly, so that he could enjoy forgiveness. Now, please note, I am not in any way condoning this as a behavior or suggesting it as a manner of, you know, living with people in the community. But that was what he was like. And it does highlight, perhaps, the issues of sin and forgiveness as we see them. I think sometimes it's easy to acknowledge, perhaps even at communion, we are sinners, yes. And sometimes it's easy to acknowledge one or two of our sins, and sometimes it's easier to acknowledge the sins of the people around us. But I have to say, when I was a young Christian, this is sort of in the 1980s, and I seemed to always end up at meetings and youth rallies where they managed to find a spectacular sinner to preach the gospel. I remember in one particular one, I'd maybe been a Christian 2 or 3 years, and they managed to find an Ulster Unionist terrorist who stood there and, you know, proclaimed the gospel. And I do remember sitting there thinking, wow, I don't think I'm that bad. And there was in my own head this disconnect between a man who had spent half his teenage and 20s running around planting bombs and shooting people, and me who had grown up in Edinburgh and had, well, maybe I'd borrowed something from the shop without paying for it. You know, I didn't see the connect. And forgiveness, you know, seems tricky in that sense. And it's complicated by this phrase that does the rounds constantly of forgive and forget. Now, I was wondering if I should start the wee Bible quiz now. Does anybody know the Bible verse for forgive and forget? That's a trick question, don't worry. Those of you who are beginning to panic, it's not in the Bible. It's actually Shakespeare. It's from King Lear. I see, I'm getting ready for Monday. I'm getting back into... It's from King Lear, which is a play I don't teach, don't worry. But actually, Shakespeare has, pray you now, forget and forgive. And we've got totally hooked on this. Forgive and forget. No, you have to forgive and forget. And I think it's created sort of a generational issue about how God works, because we now think that God forgives and forgets, which almost creates the idea of this elderly, doddery God who is maybe a bit senile and just doesn't quite remember where he put his car keys and so has forgotten all our stuff. And it's not at all the case. And I think between people, forgive and forget has been even more hurtful or troublesome, because I can forgive people who have hurt me or sinned against me or trespassed against me or who are my debtors, depending on which version of which prayer you're on, but the relationship between myself and that person has changed because they hurt me. And I can forgive, yes, but just to say, oh, forgive and forget, there has to be some kind of restoration. And please, I'm not using the words restorative conversation. That's for Monday. But there has to be a healing. There has to be a fixing of the relationship. And so I come to our reading from Romans. And I've chosen this text to finish off this little section on Joseph that I've been looking at. Because very often when I've heard people preaching about Joseph, they've come to this, to verse 28, that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And that very often gets linked to Joseph, and rightly so. And in the last few weeks, we've looked at, I've been with you, we've looked at Joseph and the lessons he learned in terms of obedience and understanding that God is real and avoiding foreign gods in Egypt and keeping himself focused on the Lord. So rather than bringing this to an end by bouncing around in the closing chapters of Joseph's narrative, which is basically chapters 41 through 46 of Genesis, I just wanted to bring us into Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapter 41 of Genesis, just in case you feel you're missing out on anything, details Pharaoh's dreams of the fat cows and the skinny cows, or if we're not allowed to use the word fat anymore, the rotund cows, and the wheat sheafs and all of that. But also gives the cupbearer his chance to redeem himself. You know, that moment where the cupbearer's like, oh yeah, there was this guy years ago who talked me through a dream. Then you've got chapter 42, where the brothers come to Egypt looking for food. There is a famine right across the area. It's not just in Egypt. It's right across what we would refer to now as the Middle East. And so the brothers come to Egypt, chapter 42, and then through 43 and 44, they get to deal with their memories of what they did. And then finally, in chapters 45 and 46, the family are reunited, and they end up in the land of Goshen on the Nile Delta, and it becomes a fairly happy ending to what's been a roller coaster story. So why Romans? Paul tells that congregation, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. One of the commentaries I was reading as I was preparing this described this line as one of the verses most often quoted by children of God, but nevertheless not fully believed by children of God. One of the verses most often quoted, but not fully believed. And the writer, that commentator, goes on to point out that it is in all things God works for the good. Not just some things, not just random things on a coin toss, but God works for the good in all things. And then points out that that is why we are encouraged later on to give thanks in everything. Because in all things, God is working to the good. And I've also heard this little verse being used almost as the silver lining verse. That in the middle of our crisis, we look for the silver lining. I mean, that's next to useless, to be honest. Very often, in the middle of a crisis, there's very little silver going around to make a lining of anything. But we are not the people of a God who is a silver lining God. We are the people of a God who works for the good in all things. We are a people of God who trust and have the faith that the Lord will do that, especially and perhaps especially when we don't see where that good is. In this sense, the silver lining of, oh, well, at least I've got my health, it's the loose change, whereas God is the treasure. I'll give you a working example. Let me introduce you to the town of Gander, Nova Scotia. Population of Gander is about 10,000 people, so it's not too far off Fraserburgh. The Broch has about 12,000 people, I think, at last census. So Gander and Fraserburgh, similar size. On the 11th of September 2001, Gander received 7,000 extra inhabitants. That's, you know, virtually doubling the size of the town, because American airspace was closed after the attacks on the Twin Towers, and 38 commercial airliners were diverted into Canadian airspace. Gander's airport received 38 planes, 7,000 people. Hold on to that thought. Just imagine this arriving. Imagine a crisis and Fraserburgh doubling in size tomorrow morning. The people of Gander, along with several other Canadian towns right along the borderline, if you like, just went into overdrive. I know Canadians have the stereotype for being polite. They went into overdrive. They took people into their homes. They made sure they had hot showers. They made sure they had clothes. They turned the local ice rink into the world's largest walk-in freezer. All foodstuffs were brought in, stored in the ice rink. They had people in churches, they had people in school halls, they had people everywhere. And in fact, when the airspace opened up again about 3-4 days later, some people actually didn't want to leave. They felt they had found a new home in Gander. It had just been so welcoming. And one plane load of passengers decided to give their thanks more practically, and they put together a donation to cover the college, the university fees for kids from Gander. And they put together a donation of $15,000. Okay, that's fine. But that was then tucked away. That $15,000 is now worth over $1 million in the investment. And over 2,000 kids have gone through university with their fees paid because of that little trust fund. This is what I'm meaning by, in the midst of everything, God works for the good. In the midst of what was one of the worst things, one of the most evil things that the Western world has witnessed in decades, the Lord was working for good. Maybe not necessarily in the midst. You can't sift through the remnants of Ground Zero and find the good, but you find the good elsewhere. So maybe when the Lord is working for the good of all people, you might not see it, but if the Lord is real, then the good is real, and that's our trust, that's our faith. At no point do we find Joseph in his prison cell looking for the silver lining. He doesn't sit in Potiphar's house or in his prison going, at least I'm healthy and my hair's not looking so bad, and He's not looking for silver linings. He's just focused on doing his job for the Lord because that is his belief structure. And the people around him benefit. And when Pharaoh tells of his dreams and Joseph is brought out of those dungeons, blinking into the light, he's made the highest ranking man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And it's his plan that doesn't just save Egypt, but actually saves a whole region, because God works for the good. And it's not just for the good of Joseph, but it's working for a greater good. Most of the people who received food because Joseph had decided to put some stuff away had no idea about Joseph's life, about his daft brothers, about the slavery, about prison, about being stuck in a cistern in the middle of the desert. But the Lord worked for good. And even though all that evil had been done to Joseph, because he is focused, we can hold that verse and say, yeah, tick. Paul then goes on, after this initial astounding statement, to say, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Now, sadly, this will not stand up in court. If you have been speeding, we can't stand there and go, but your honor, Paul says no charge can be brought. No, that's not going to fly. But it talks of our souls. It talks of the essence of ourselves. Our souls are safe in God's hands. And no charge can be brought against them because of what Jesus has done. Nothing separates us from the love of God, even when we do daft things. But in being subject to the law of the land, we're subject to each other. And this is where that whole Shakespeare thing comes in. Our souls are safe, but it's our relationships that are maybe a bit of a worrying point. That midsection of this last piece of Genesis, so chapters 42 through 44, if we're reading them, it just seems like Joseph is playing silly beggars with his brothers. Hollywood would love us, I'm sure, if you were filming this. The brothers walk in and Joseph can't contain himself and he just flings himself. No, he doesn't do that. Joseph initially stands back and lets them come in and then accuses them of being spies, which is quite a legitimate thing at the time period, where you have a country that's weakened by famine, it would be that you're spied upon. Still goes on. I remember a number of years ago, they were relaying the runway at Lossie, and so the typhoons were moved to Lookers in Fife. And I remember somebody explaining to me, if you look at that time period, there were more Russian incursions close to British airspace in that block of time than there had been up until that block of time. There were lots more call-outs from Lookers because there was a Russian plane just flying around the edge of UK airspace. Because the Russians were trying to work out how much longer it took the typhoons to come from Lookers than from Lossie. It's such a simple thing. And you kind of think you might as well have just emailed them, frankly, and said, look, we've moved them to we've moved the planes to Lookers, it's an extra 5 minutes. There you go. No, it saved a lot of fuel. This is what was going on. Joseph is standing, looking at his brothers, going, you're spying on me. You have come to take advantage of Egypt at its weak point. And he throws them in jail. And there is that element of, oh, come on, Joseph, be nice. Why aren't you just, getting involved here? Chapter 42, Genesis 42, verse 21. Whilst Joseph is doing this and he's sent them to jail, they, the brothers, said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. And he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. There's that feeling of, this is a bit overkill, Joseph. Can you not just admit that this is your brother? No. Joseph can't afford to just reveal himself. These guys tried to kill him. He's not just going to step up and go, hey, it's me. He needs to know that they are feeling the guilt, and more importantly, that they're feeling the need to restore themselves. And at this point in Genesis, the story isn't actually about Joseph, it's about the brothers, and it's about the family. The story is teaching the people of Israel, because remember, this is, this was written not for us sitting here in 2026, but is written for the people of Israel. It's telling them just what Jesus echoed in the Sermon on the Mount that I read out just now. If you've got a problem, fix it before you go on. Get right with your brother, open definition of brother. Get right with the people around you before you start seeking the Lord's altar. The brothers begin to discuss their past, and they express their remorse and acknowledge their guilt for what they did to Joseph. Rasputin wanted to understand the fullness of sin so that he could experience the fullness of forgiveness, but actually he missed it. You can't experience the fullness of forgiveness without the fullness of repentance. And that comes when the Lord is there. It is God who justifies. It is God who shows us the line that we should be held to. That's where our repentance comes. So we've got this position where we know that the Lord is working for good, and we know that there has to be repentance. And then finally, Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When William of Normandy, here's the history teacher back. William of Normandy took the throne of England in 1066 and all that jazz. He was a conqueror. That's why we call him William the Conqueror. His other name, by the way, was much less churchworthy. Because his mummy and daddy were not married, his daddy being the Duke of Normandy and his mummy being the milkmaid from round the corner, he had a different name. People knew him as William, the son of an unmarried couple. So to be William the Conqueror is probably an upgrade for him, and certainly by the time he became King William, he was feeling quite good. But in order to do that, he killed off, literally killed off, the vast majority of the governmental and landowning class of England at that point in time, some 3,000 or 4,000 men. And he spent the remainder of his life as King of England running up and down the country, quelling rebellions, because nobody liked him. He was a conqueror. At one point he had to come all the way up from London to deal with an invasion of Vikings in York whilst the Scots were jumping over the border attacking him in further north, and he had sort of a double-ended fight because nobody liked he's a conqueror. Paul says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. To be more than a conqueror is to go beyond the oppression, to go beyond the retribution, to go beyond all the problems and find genuine healing through peace and the love and acceptance. Paul's comment that we are more than conquerors means that we've dealt with all the bitterness and all the oppression and all the problems in that moment of remorse, in that moment of acknowledging our guilt, in that moment of seeking forgiveness. And as we have repented, now we are more than conquerors. At the end of chapter 44 in Genesis, it is Judah, interestingly, Judah who will take on the mantle. It is not Reuben, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. It's Judah who is given the blessing by his father to take on the blessing of Israel. It's Judah who takes up the public repentance, standing before Joseph, holding his hands up, going, yeah, our bad. We did that wrong, and we should not have done it. And that is when Joseph acknowledges. He actually sends everybody else out the room and just basically pours it all out to his brothers. He just falls on them in tears because he's got through his anger, because he's heard them express their guilt and their repentance, and now there can be a genuine healing. He hasn't forced them to accept him as Joseph. He is more than a conqueror. They have repented, and he is able now to bring that healing. That healing extends to the father, to his stepmothers. And so you have the fulfillment of that first dream of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. Throughout his narrative, Joseph has been obedient. He has avoided becoming enmeshed in foreign habits. Although I do find it fascinating in that one comment that he was understanding his brothers because he was using an interpreter. And it interests me, does that mean he'd forgotten his own language? Or was it just formality of using an interpreter? I don't know. But he wasn't an Egyptian. He was still an Israelite. He knew that God was real. And as it comes to the end of his narrative, and we can tie it into this part of Romans, that God works for the good in all things. Yes, Joseph got a bit of that goodness. He was reunited with his family. But the goodness actually saved a whole region from famine. We know that because it is God who justifies, that his brothers were brought through that process of acknowledging their guilt and coming to a point of repentance, which then allows Joseph to be more than a conqueror and to bring that real healing into the lives of his family and the wider area. So as we head into this week, can we trust that the Lord is working for the good? And that in the midst of our lives, there is good happening that we might not see, but things are working. Are we the people who acknowledge that we maybe need to make peace with folk. We maybe need to seek that repentance with other people. Not repentance from other people, but we might need to repent. Are we the type of people who can believe that because of Jesus, we can be more than conquerors? We can bring about healing between ourselves and others through Jesus. That's my prayer for this week for us all. Amen. So we close our service. Let's sing again. And can it be? And feel free to echo, gentlemen.
Thank you.
No condemnation now I dread, but boldly I approach your throne. Father God, thank you for today, and thank you for a chance to focus on you and to renew the promises that we've made to you, and to acknowledge the truth and the promises that you have made to us. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.